we come today to speak on marriage and the whole subject of marriage, and it's why, it's what, it's how. We're doing it because it's a big subject in our church. I think I have officiated at a wedding roughly every 6 weeks for at least the last 6 years in terms of the number of people who've been getting married, who are working through these issues. And I want to tackle it because some of us who are married are struggling. And it's hard. And we've had rocky moments, and I've been involved in long and difficult conversations in lounge rooms, and some of us have struggled, some of us are struggling, some of us will struggle. And I'm not standing here as someone who's always had it together and who has it together. Minister friend of mine, his wife has just left him, and it's a disaster. And as I spoke to him for, I think, 3 hours this week, I'm saying there's no rocks being thrown from this corner. And I'm very keenly aware that there but for the grace of God go we. And I've mentioned here before that in the wake of the birth of our third child, Abraham, Kathy struggled with profound depression. And as we tried to cope with that together and work out what to do, we went along to counselling together. And I look back now on the onset of that depression as an act of mercy by God, in that it gave us such a wake-up call as a couple that it shook us into counselling and shook us into working at growing together and growing closer and working on our relationship in a way that we hadn't before. And I'm open with you about that, that we've found it tough at points, because I want to give permission in this church for there to be open discussion about struggle. I want to say that it is possible and it is open and it is safe to talk about difficulties, and I want us to call out for help before it's too late. And I don't want us to think that everybody else has it together and it's just us that's struggling, because that is not true. And if you're single, you need to have realistic expectations of the difficulties of marriage. And we together as a community need to be looking out for each other and expecting bumps and expecting difficulties and working to support each other. So I wanted to put on the mainstream of our... I know we were doing a great job with the Love and to Cherish ministry, but I wanted to put on the mainstream of our calendar as a church the next 3 weeks a restatement of the basics of the why, the what, and the how. Why do we need to do this? There's massive confusion amongst Christians and in the church on this subject. We are living in the middle of a huge sea change. In the wider culture, more people are living together than ever before and living together long-term rather than marrying. There's been a radical decrease in the number of children, and people are having fewer children and having them later, and it is particularly around here. I mean, there are more dogs than children in this district. Somebody jokingly this week said, we would grow our church in our new building if we didn't just provide creche facilities, but dog-minding facilities in our new building facility. Third, there is the churn of partners. Not so much it's till death do us part, but till while I just keep enjoying it. And at our school, you hang around the school for a while and you realise, actually, most of our peers who have got kids our age are on their second or third relationship. And that's just how it is. And then fourthly, there is the big increase in the number of people who are choosing as parents to go solo. There's confusion in our society. There's also, that's changing practice, there's changing attitude. The way we talk about marriage, it's changed from being a status that I enter into to being an exercise that we are undergoing together. We are deepening our marriage. We are strengthening our marriage. Our marriage has taken a turn for the worse. There's ambiguity in the church, in the wider church, on whether or not it's okay to have premarital cohabitation, whether or not it's, just in case you're joining us today, it's not okay. It's wrong. But in the wider church, that discussion is open in a way that it wasn't 50 years ago. There's an acceptance of premarital and pre-cohabitational sex and massive change compared to 50 years ago. And we marry a lot of people. And as part of pre-marriage counselling, It's absolutely crucial that we, in the conversation, talk about past sexual experiences that people have had, give people the permission, the freedom, the opportunity to apologise for the wrong that they have done to their new person that they're about to marry by previously being involved in sexual relationships with somebody else. Then there's the change in attitudes to do with sex, that it used to be that sex was primarily about having babies. Now sex is primarily about relationship. And it's generally seen in the culture still that if we're having sex together, there's an exclusivity about the relationship, but it need not be long-term. Generally frowned upon to be having multiple partners at once, but need not be long-term. And sexual relationship now is in the private domain rather than public domain. What do I mean about that? Well, when it used to be that you got married and that was a public indication that we've made a commitment to each other and we've started having sex together, but now people quietly, secretly drift into sexual relationship. And the whole purpose of sex has moved to be for self-fulfillment. So why, what, how, marriage? Acknowledgement, I've been enormously helped by Christopher Ash's work. He has written two books, both of which are on sale at the back. I'm expecting we will sell out of the number of copies at the back. If you write on a comment card that you want a copy of it and we've sold out of it, tell us and we'll get you a copy for next week. But really anything good that I say today, you want to pay tribute to Christopher Ash. It is really helpful. This book is a big, thick book, deals with every text in the Bible on marriage, and this book is it's a footballer's version of the same book. And so if you play football, buy this one. If you're a thinker, buy this one. First, on the what of marriage, this is going to be the whole content of our talk next week, but I just want to give you Ash's definition of the what of marriage, and it's printed on your handout sheet there. Marriage is the voluntary sexual and public social union of one man and one woman from different families. This union is patterned upon the union of God with his people, his bride, the Christ with his church, and intrinsic to this union is God's calling to lifelong, exclusive sexual faithfulness. That's Christopher Ash's definition, and that's going to be the what, the subject of our talk next week. But I want to go back a step first, and I want to go back a step first to the word is. Marriage is. And can you even make a statement to define what marriage is? And I mean, because we're not talking about what marriage is for me as a couple, you as a couple, us in this society, us in Western society, us in the city as opposed to in the country, us in the 21st century as opposed to the 5th century. Is there something that we can say that is bigger than all of that on what is marriage? I mean, it's true. World wars have changed marriage. I mean, the whole World War II has had an impact on what people see marriage is. The emancipation of women has had an impact on what people see marriage is. Birth control, social mobility, they've all impacted marriage in the culture. But the Bible, God's word, gives us a standard, a definition, a something to hold on to, grounded in the creation order, reinforced in the teaching of the Old Testament, again reinforced in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and something pointing to the ultimate union between God and his people. Why marriage? Why marriage and sex? Well, three ideas are floated around. The first one, just before we get to the Bible, the first general idea that's floated around is procreation, having babies. And basically the reason for that is for most of history we haven't had effective contraception, and so basically if you had sex then you had babies, and so purpose of it is babies. That is the mainstream Roman Catholic position. Close link between marriage, sex and babies. But it's a position that is totally out of step with Western culture at the moment. Baby making, though, doesn't explain marriage. I mean, God as the creator could have done it any way he wanted. He could have caused humans to produce asexually. Baby making in and of itself does not give an adequate explanation for marriage. Second one that's floated around is relationship. Man, human, social person, needs a friend, woman's a good friend, comfort, companionship, psychological strength, relationship, bonding that comes from marriage. And Karl Barth, the theologian, puts it like this. There's a purpose in relationship inherent in man as the image of God. God is not a solitary God, therefore image of God is not solitary, but man, woman. And he puts really heavy symbolic importance on that. I think he goes too far. I mean, paganism goes even further in giving sex, marriage, some kind of religious, mystical... I mean, the stupid book, The Da Vinci Code. There's a scene in that where the way you contact the divine is sexual activity. And that's well public thing through different pagan religions. Third reason that's given for marriage is public good. There are advantages for the wider society of disciplined, regulated sexual relationships. Disorderly, undisciplined sexual conduct, group sex, orgies, promiscuity, there's high social and personal cost. Family breakdown, resentment, bitterness. So the society functions better. So they're the three reasons that are floated around. Babies, relationship, public good. And in the wedding service, the preface of the wedding service mentions each of those. One of the things that's interesting, though, is if you look at the 1662 wedding service of the Anglican Prayer Book and you compare it with the 1966 wedding service of the Anglican Prayer Book, and then you compare it with the one that came out about 10 years ago, you can see a clear trend putting relationship higher and downplaying the influence on children and the public good over those as time has gone on. In the both, all three of them are there, but the emphasis has changed. Want us to come to Genesis. Need to have the Bible open. Going to be all over the Bible today, but mostly in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, we're beginning to work out on why marriage. We're opening up for questions and comments at the end, and you can send one in on that thing if you'd like to too. Genesis 1 and 2, presentation of creation, and here we are in verse 26 of Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the ground, over all the creatures that move along the ground." First thing, I've got 4 points that all interrelate but actually all are separate. The first one is humanity is created under God, responsible to God, answerable to God. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man, let us make human." Or verse 27, so God created man, God created human. Or verse 31, God saw all that he had made. He made us. We're answerable to him. Second point, we are created in his image. As humanity, we are given a special dignity that is different to the animals. You read through the rest of Genesis, the first part of the chapter, and the lions, the tigers, the bears, the chimpanzees, the whales, the birds are all created according to their kinds. We are created in the image of God. Male and female created in the image of God. Third point, humanity is created male and female. There is something distinctive about your creation in the image of God as a man, or your creation in the image of God as a woman. You are not created Asian in the image of God, Anglo in the image of God, African in the image of God. There's no race here that's intrinsic to being in God's image, but your gender is part of being created in the image of God. God does not create the androgynous. He creates male and female. And then the fourth point is we're given a task linked to who we are as people. And you see it there in 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Why did God make us? These four aspects are integral to who we are as people. We're created under God. What we do as people is to be done in the service of God. I've got to keep asking. You made me, God. What would you have me do? Image, gender. I'm to, in his image, he's the world ruler. I'm to rule the world. We're to rule the world. After the fall, our image is flawed. But I remain an image bearer. You remain an image bearer of God. And sexuality, we have that basic and human distinction. And rule, fill the earth. We're going to come back again to this later and later. But it's not just fill the earth, go have bulk babies. It is have babies. But it's train them to rule the earth well as God would have you rule the earth. It's to repeat the cycle. So part of parenting from our very image of being created in the image of God is that we are to be about not just having babies as parents, but training our children to be effective image bearers of God, to be ruling the earth after him. Now, purpose of marriage, from Genesis 1, serve God by filling and ruling in godliness. Little summary line if you want to jot that down. Now, Genesis 2. Does Genesis 2 give us a different perspective, a camera angle that takes us in a different direction? Well, right through chapter 1, there was God saw. God said, let there be. There was. It was good. It was good. Morning, evening, first day. God said, let there be. There was. It was good. Morning, it was good. Morning, evening, second day. Six times we're told it was good, and then you get to chapter 2, sentence 18, and it is not good. Big, jarring clash. Verse 18, chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Something is not good that can be fixed by the creation of the woman. Now, what is not good, and this is how I've read it in the past, and I'm going to suggest an alternate reading this morning. So if you haven't been paying attention, start paying attention. The way I've read this in the past is the man is lonely. He needs a companion to fix his loneliness. It's not good that he be lonely. So verse 19, the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. We called our little dog Barak. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Dog, cat, don't work, not suitable, needs a woman. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made the woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, oh, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Man and wife, both naked, felt no shame. If the purpose of marriage in Genesis 1 was to serve God under him, filling, ruling the earth, commonly it's argued in Genesis 2, the purpose of marriage is relationship, filling the loneliness void. If chapter 1 seemed kind of overly functional, chapter 2 is beautiful, intimate, relational. Here's a passage that does justice to the power and the pleasure of sex. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. And the summary line, procreation, chapter 1, raising children, fill the earth, rule the earth God's way, under him. Relationship, chapter 2. Well, what's an implication if you're not married? Are you consigned to the dustbin of loneliness forever? I mean, that's one of the problems of that interpretation. And Christopher Ash has helpfully, for me, changed my thinking on this. And if you've heard me teach Genesis 2 before, I'm not going to say what you expect me to. Although it is popular to say that marriage is the answer to loneliness, I think that is too simple. Now, little excursion on loneliness. If the solution is companionship. Loneliness need companionship. Why a woman? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, why not a second man? And Ash points out in this book, the need for relationship could have been achieved by having unisex humans, all with a homosexual urge. And there's lots of places other than this in the Bible where people's need for relationship is met in other ways other than marriage and sex. Just do this with me. Keep your finger in Genesis 1. Flick forward to 1 John chapter 4. And this is a lovely passage on love. First John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, I look around the room here. There's probably 10 couples in this room that I've spoken at your weddings on this passage. And yet, it's not about weddings, it's not about sex, it's not about marriage. Dear friends, let us love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Where is the need for companionship met? Well, it's in God and in the Christian community, in the fellowship of God's people. And there's no hint of sex in this passage. You see the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 2. Extraordinary affection from the Apostle Paul to the Christian community in Thessalonica, and no hint of sexual connotation. In 1 Corinthians 13, that passage that is so frequently misused about weddings, it's all about love, or really the Corinthians' lack of love, but it's speaking about a church's lack of love and holding up the place where love should be is in the place where relationship needs should be met are in the Christian community. In John chapter 13 through 16, Jesus is with his disciples and he is speaking to them about the fact that he's going to go away, and he's speaking to them about how they ought to love one another, and it's not sexual. It's not marriage that's being spoken of. They're answers to relational needs. Paul's letter to Philemon, it's deeply about friendship. King David's close friend Jonathan dies in 2 Samuel, I'll just give it to you, 2 Samuel 1, verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. This is David's prayer. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. That's not a sexual relationship. That's a relationship of warmth, of loyalty. And it is tragic that in our over-sexualized society, people feel like they must read sex into any relationship of warm trust, whether the relationship is between Jesus and a disciple or David and Jonathan. There are other remedies in the scriptures for loneliness other than marriage. I don't want to overstate the case, though. The Bible is very positive about marriage, very positive about sexuality. Better to marry than burn with passion. But marriage and sex are not the only or even the major solution to loneliness. Now, okay, it's not good. Back to chapter 2, verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I've got a problem. I need a helper. Immediately, well, what's a helper? And first thing we've got to say is helper does not imply inferiority. I want to just be absolutely clear about that. You can do it. You go to BibleGateway.com. This is what I did. I went to BibleGateway.com and into the search engine, I typed the word helper. There are 14 references to the word helper in the Bible. 14. Here they are. You see if you think they are inferiority ones. First one. You want to jot them down and check them later if you like. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2:20, the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, here we go on the next one. Exodus 18:4. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper. Who's the helper there? God. Deuteronomy 33:29. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Who's the helper there? God. Nehemiah 4:22. At that time I said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night. I don't think in this case the helper is the wife. I think the helper is his kind of assistant, his helper, military assistant. Psalm 14 verse 10, you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it to hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. In the social scale of Israel, there is no one lower than the orphan. And God helps the orphan. Who's the helper? God. Psalm 27 verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Psalm 118 verse 7, the Lord is with me. He is my helper. Isaiah 41 verse 1, the helper of Israel. Be silent before me, you islands. I won't give you the rest, but you get the point. Most times, God is the helper. Other times, it's a military assistant who is the helper. Helper does not imply inferiority. Why does the man need help? To do the job. What's the job? Why can't he do the job? Look back to 15. Here's the job. Genesis 2, sentence 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll die. Okay, the man's in the garden. He's got a task of working it and caring for it. What's the garden like? Well, verse 4 of chapter 2. When the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There was no man to work the ground. There's work to be done. There's gardening to be done. Back in mind to chapter 1, humanity is created under God, in his image, male and female, to fill the earth and rule the earth, subdue the earth. Now, some people get all upset. They think, oh, he's all set to exploit the earth. He's going to be it's the divine authority to be a mining company. There's a balance in chapter 2. The man is not put in the garden. We've got to get this because people get this wrong as well. The man is not put in the garden to have a picnic. The man is put in the garden to work, to care, to rule, to tame, to subdue, to till, to keep, to serve, to guard, to garden. Man has a task. And it's not brutal, harsh mining image. It's care for, look after. It needs to be tamed. But it is a task of serving. It's not a burdensome task. It's not a miserable task, but it's a serving task. What is the purpose? Under God, to serve him by serving, gardening his creation. And to do that task effectively, the man needs a helper. That's what verse 18 is saying. He can't do it on his own. You say, well, why doesn't he get another man? He'd be stronger. They'd get it done faster. Somehow, in some unexplained way, he cannot carry out his calling without someone who's complementary. Why does it have to be a woman? I mean, same-sex friendship is a fruitful and valid place for companionship, faithfulness, strength, fellowship strength. Well, a suitable helper, an appropriate helper, says the scriptures, is the woman. He looks at her, this one, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It is lovely. She is lovely. And this its statement here in Genesis 2, it is a natural, innocent, spectacular statement of sexual desire and delight. A of the excitement of each other's naked bodies, of no shame and no guilt. And you see that right through the scriptures. Here's some verses for you to do a quiet time with your wife or your husband tonight. Naphtali is a doe with bears, lovely fawns, Genesis 49, 21. The king desires his bride's beauty, Psalm 78, 63. Ecclesiastes, enjoy life with the wife that you love. Genesis 26, 8, Isaac caressing, fondling his wife Rebecca. Proverbs 5, 18, the husband's joy in the wife of his youth, satisfied by her breasts and captivated by her love. Yet companionship is not the ultimate goal. They've got a common goal beyond their relationship, beyond their boundaries of work to be done. And yet, 24, there's a strong bond formed, and this is the what of marriage that we're going to do next week, that we're going to concentrate on one flesh that enables them to do that. So implications here from creation. Purpose, marriage has a purpose. We've got to grab this. It is a purpose beyond the couple. It's an upward purpose of serving God, and it's a downward purpose of contributing to the rule and dominion, the service and care of creation. There's a procreational purpose of having babies to fill the earth, but babies who can be image bearers of God, who are to be taught to rule rightly, to serve and love and care for his creation, and the couple are to be united in that purpose. Further implication, I was helped by this unbridled relational primacy is wrong, foolish, and destructive. We need to stand against the culture here on this point, in that it is wrong to have a complete focus on your marriage, on your benefits and how it will benefit you and your spouse. It's wrong and it's stupid. It's wrong, first. It's wrong in that it's not, in the end, loving for all energy to go into us. When you say, well, aren't I loving her? Isn't she loving me? Yeah, that's reciprocal benefit. Actually, love is beyond. Love is self-giving beyond you. The survey came out a couple of months ago saying this area of Sydney was one of the saddest areas of Sydney. It's also one of the most godless, but it's also one of the areas where community is at its most broken down. Rodney Clapp, in a survey or an analysis, describes family life in the small town America as like a sturdy, intricately rooted tree. And he describes family life in the city as like a hydroponic plant that floats on the surface, and you could just pull the plant up and put it in a different tank and it would just be fine. Whereas you can't pull the tree up in a small country town and it's just fine. Now, his point is that in the suburb, the family, the isolated couple unit, you just move house and there's no cost. Because I mean, and I remember moving into this suburb in 1998 and moving in, and we're a little terrace, we open up onto the street, there's no front garden, we walk straight from our front door to the car, we get in the car, we drive off, we come home, we get back in our front door, there's no interaction with our next door neighbours, and everybody's house sold we were there 3 years in that house. And every house in the block sold in that period. Do you know, I mean, just high turnover of hydroponic plants being put in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. Now, there's no commitment to the wider community. We, in community church, are starting to see change. I mean, it's lovely to see on our outline more babies born this week. And we'll hear more in family news in a minute, but more babies born this week and more babies born next week and more cooking of meals and caring and loving and dependence and interrelationship. Do you know, in Christian community, the statistics are out. I've got this report. You can check it. Fed Parliament of the Commonwealth of Australia to have and to hold strategies to strengthen marriage and relationships. The government says it, so it must be true. the statistic is, if you're in a faith community, And by faith, I mean, the government says faith community, but this, I mean, most of the faith communities are Christian communities. Your relationship has twice the chance of staying together than if you're not in a faith community. And I take it it's because there's a grounding, a love, a care, a looking beyond us as a couple. But looking beyond us as a couple, people ridicule the idea of staying together for the sake of the children. But if the purpose of marriage is beyond the couple, us, that idea should not be ridiculed. In fact, we should stay together not just for the sake of the children, but for the sake of the society, the others, the dependents, the people around us, the neighbours. If the goal of relationship is just us, then all external motivation for faithfulness, for better or worse, evaporates. Couple-centred marriage dissolves ultimately into self-centred marriage. And self-centred marriage is like a leech, two people sucking on each other. Some of our friends, they got married roughly the same time as us. As I read this, as I think about this, I think of them. They were 5 nights together as a couple. The next night they went to one of their parents' place, and the next night they went to church. It was a totally us-centred us. Not looking beyond. I think it's wrong. I think it's unhealthy. Next, the other extreme. And if that couple friend of ours went too far that way, I think Kath and I went too far this way, to our detriment. We were focused on how we could serve the world, how we could focus the kids, how we could fulfill our responsibilities. And we got ourselves into trouble because, I mean, we were faithful. But I was looking out there thinking, how can I serve? She was looking over there, how can I serve? And without making a decision, we accidentally stopped looking at each other. But faithful love cannot flow out of a marriage unless it's at the center of a marriage, at the heart of a marriage. A good tree will bear good fruit. And so the usefulness of a marriage in bringing blessing beyond itself, in serving beyond ourselves, is actually predicated on its nature being faithful and loving at its heart. It's not that the relationship is an end in its own. But as we engage in the task of serving God, serving beyond us, our hearts should be united. We should be one. And then that oneness should overflow. And we actually had to pull back and actually spend more time. God, you've made us one. We've got to work at our oneness so that we can love beyond us. Now, how does the fall change things? How does sin, Genesis 3, change things? We're speeding up now. We'll open for questions and comments. You can text a question. You can ask a question. Post-sin, well, I've read a very helpful metaphor. It's like sin, the effects of sin are like an earthquake hitting a town. And the impact of the earthquake is all sorts of things crumble, all sorts of things are damaged, all sorts of things are ruined. But the structure, the overall pattern of the town is still the same. It's still the quickest to walk along the street rather than walk through the demolished building. And so we can still see the overall shape of God's created pattern even in this sinful world. More on that as we do what and how the next 2 weeks. How does redemption in Christ change things? If I go back to that 1 John chapter 4 verse, if I go back there, that marvellous picture of love, that marvellous picture of God being love, of not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The world's paradigm for love is it's lust, really. I love you because you make me feel randy. Whereas the paradigm that God teaches us for love is one acting unilaterally for the good of the other. And so we need to keep coming back to our model for marriage is Christ. More on that next week as we do the what and the how. But my final point, and it's don't serve idols, do serve God. The idol is self-centered coupleness. The idol is self-centered family, family, family. Sometimes people even say the purpose of church, the purpose of prayer, the purpose of Bible is all to strengthen our marriage, to strengthen our... What we're about is serving God. What we're about is loving, serving Him, loving, serving beyond us, but doing it right before Him, loving each other, working at oneness together. Well, that's the why. Would you like to ask a question or make a comment at this point?
Chapter 1, God declares that the creation is good, and then somehow it turns to something is not good.
Mm-hmm. Okay, chapter 1 says creation is good, and chapter 2, something is not good. How does that follow? I think absolutely key, and it's a great question, David, I think absolutely key to getting that is to see it's almost like a replay in the cricket. It's my first paradigm for understanding this. And what do I mean by a replay in the cricket? You know how you're watching what happens and then they have the stump cam replay and you see something from a closer, sharper, more intimate angle that we've seen the big picture of creation. And the big picture of creation is God makes a good world. What you see in chapter 2 is, I think, a different camera angle of the same exercise of creation, but it's the close-up, detailed shot of the actual creation of humanity, the creation of the image bearers of God, the creation of the man and the woman. Now, in the big picture, it's overall good. But here's a problem. This bit is not good. So I've just seen it as the close-up shot, because both of them open with the statement, here is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. So they're both presenting the same thing, but one's a close-up and one's the big wide shot. You like that, you media guys? Next one. Why wasn't God a suitable helper for Adam? God is the ruler of the earth. No, let me take a different approach. Why wasn't God a suitable helper for Adam? God is a suitable helper in that God does all sorts of things to help humanity. He's the helper of the orphans, the helper of the all those verses that we saw. However, he's actually chosen to appoint humanity as his vice-regent. Vice-regent, governor-general. The Queen's Governor General, the Governor of New South Wales, in the early colony, there's one person put in charge to rule by the King of England. King George III sent the colony out, said, "You are going to be my vice regent. You are king in this colony," to Captain Philip. "You are my representative," and he appoints Adam to rule his world. But he says, "It's not good. You won't be able to do the job that I have appointed you to do on your own. So I'll need to make a helper to complement you." So it's really because he's setting him up. God is setting Adam up with this task. Well, it's just the way he chose to do it. Maybe I've just spent 3 minutes saying the way he chose to do it. Yeah. I just kind of fluff on until I've got texting. You said that we're to teach our children to rule the earth well. What does it mean to rule the earth? How does this apply to my daily life? Can I save that to how in 2 weeks' time? Because I'm going to give a big excursus in 2 weeks' time when we get to how of marriage and sex on the whole subject of children. There's big implications. I think voluntary childlessness is not an option for a Christian couple. And voluntary just having a baby and not choosing to invest in that baby's life spiritually is not an option for a Christian couple. There's all sorts of stuff to say on the how, but it's all going to come up in that section. I've got a hand from Nikki. Not putting enough focus on your marriage, yeah. How do we work out the balance? Thank you for that, Nikki. In Nikki's question, it reveals a difficulty in the way that I have presented it, in that we are tempted, as people who don't like to be extremists on this hand or extremists on that hand, to always go for the moderation. And it's really almost the way I presented it. You don't want to go complete couple-centred, and yet we had been too outwardly focused. And so I can see why, and it's helpful that you've raised this question because I can clarify it. I want to argue, and I've been helped to see this by Andrew Barry, that I shouldn't argue for balance, because the Bible doesn't present this as a balance issue. I've got to be an extremist in serving God. I've got to be an extremist in serving him and an extremist in serving him, caring for his creation. But the way I work out my extremism is by caring for my wife. And by doing what he's told me to do, by being one with her. And he's made me one with her. And you see, again and again in the scriptures, you see this idea of God has made you holy, now be holy. God has made you one flesh, now be one. I've got to work at my oneness with her. But it's thank you for that, Nikki, because my language was bad. It's not balance. I want to be unbalanced, zealous for serving God, but doing it rightly. Yeah, thank you. Peter? Is it the same thing as being ruler of the household? Well, yes, in that I'm told to rule the earth, but when I'm told to rule the earth, it's not exploit the earth. If I'm to rule a household, it's not to exploit my wife and children, go get my slippers. I don't have any slippers. It's actually to serve them, to care for them, to love them, but more of that on the what and the how. Yeah. Question from Torah is this idea of men and women being complementary. I spoke of it in terms of marriage, and but does it work out to be the case all men, all women, everyday life, work, that kind of thing? I think in the scriptures, and we're going to see in the what of marriage next week, that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. They're to put their wife first in everything. To be serving, to be... And she, in turn, he used to say, I'm going to do everything I can to present you perfect and blameless on the last day before the Lord Jesus. And she is to say, well, I will follow you wherever you would have me go. And that is husbands and wives. That is not every man and every woman. And so... So I wouldn't go along the lines of every man, every woman, but I'd actually go, as a husband, as a father, I want to be a carer for my wife and a carer for my family, and I want to encourage the other husbands and fathers in this church to step up and care for their wives and care for their families and lead in family prayer and lead in godliness. And so, yes, I would expect the leaders of this church to be husbands. And so, but it's because the church is the collection of the families of God. And probably that's as far as I'd go today, although we may chip on it a bit more as we go through the next 2 weeks. Yeah. That's very helpful. Thanks, Victoria. And if one of the main purposes of marriage is having children, why doesn't God give children to every marriage? We'll deal with that in more detail when we get to the how question on children, but just as a quick one at this stage, I'd say it's part of the consequence of the fall, in that we've seen in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 the perfect, no pain, no suffering, but then that is distorted by our sin. And so we'll do more on that in the next 2 weeks, but I'll say that wasn't God's original intention. And had there not been a fall, hypothetically, of course, it was God's original intention that there would down the track be a fall, but if by some means we stayed living in the garden, Adam had never eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, there wouldn't have been pain in childbirth, and I think God would have given every couple the children that they were hoping for. Yeah. But there's real pain on that issue for some of us. We'll come back to it, I think, in a fortnight's time. Another one. If our need for companionship is met in God and our wider Christian community, what does this practically mean for my marriage? I don't think it's wrong. In fact, I think it's right to have relationships beyond your marriage, and that you shouldn't expect to be a completely self-centred, totally dependent island community of a family. That's not what you would expect. We would expect you to be serving others, others to be serving you. I mean, Melinda's mum died. Kathy cooked a meal for Melinda, and then 3 days later, as she got back pain, two or three other people in this church have cooked meals for us. Do you know, we as a family have worked to serve somebody else, and other families have worked to serve and love us. And there's been a dependence. We haven't assumed that Melinda would be totally self-dependent, self-sufficient, and others haven't assumed that we would be totally self-sufficient. We're looking out for each other. That's what you'd expect in Christian community. Is there a third one? No? Okay. Final drinks? Good. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you do actually not leave us in darkness, but do give us purpose. And we thank you that we've been able to get a sense today of the why of marriage, the why you make us male and female, the why you make us in your image, and your purpose for us of serving you. We pray for those who are newly married. We pray as they get used to this new state, you might help them to see that it is more than just them, but they're here together to serve you and to serve your creation. We pray for those who are struggling in marriage, who need to put up their hands and say help. We pray that we as a wider Christian community would be able to help and to love and to serve and support. And we thank you, Father, that that there is genuine openness in this community of people actually being able to say, I've got problems, and we pray that that might happen more. And we pray, Father, that those who are bruised and struggling and suffering in the area of divorce might be looked after and cared for in this community. We particularly thank you for the divorce care ministry that Sarah and Craig have been leading here. And Father, we pray for those who are single and for those who are widowed and widowers. We pray that you would give them the companionship and the relationship that they need. And we pray that all of us would be living your way. And we pray that you would be so giving us your Spirit and so helping us to understand the cross of Christ that this might be possible. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.